what you have for us. Ezekiel, a neglected book. You know, I have a lot of books in my office, and not a whole lot of commentators write on Ezekiel. It's a book that, because it's so hard sometimes to go through, is often passed over by so many. And yet, there's so much instruction here and benefit for us and those who go through it. Well, we're going to do a flyover over a few chapters and then look closer at chapter 18. But in Ezekiel 18, the one we read a portion of this morning, it really speaks about the correction of the mentality of those in Israel about self-responsibility. You can't blame another. And God addresses really blame shifting. And he does it so eloquently. And we'll look at that closer. Chapter 19 is about a lamentation. It's really a sad chapter and about the judgment and the fall of the nation. Chapter 20 is really a review about Israel's history in Egypt, in the wilderness, and really following them as they became a nation in Egypt, and then as the lessons they learned in the wilderness, and then as they went into the promised land, and then really it brings them right up to the present day during Ezekiel's time, and it talks about the issues and the need for judgment. And interesting, and then at the end of chapter 20, it talks about Israel's future restoration. But in that chapter, when it kind of sums up the whole nation or the whole history of the nation Israel, and really what the whole or the main part or the main point of the whole Old Testament is about, the nation Israel, three times God says, for my name's sake, he intervenes. They were off course and they start plummeting. They sinned. They, degenerated. They were going wayward. And then the Lord puts that little footnote in there and says, but for my name's sake, he intervened and rescued them, turned them around again. Does that three times in there. And then one place he says, well, my eye spared and pitied, just, interjects his grace, his love, his mercy towards his people. Chapter 21, the sign of the drawn sword. And he, describes this picture of a sword being unsheathed. Take it out of and point it, and, polish it up and sharpen it up and point it towards and the judgment of the picture and the illustration of the sign of the drawn sword. And then chapter 22, just a comment, message, regarding the judgment on Jerusalem. But in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we're going to look at a few things here that he addresses. Not only here, but in Jeremiah and Lamentations. And what he talks about is this correction of this proverb that was floating around the nation Israel. But we're going to look at the correction, and then the direction, and then the admonition or the prevention. Correction, direction, and prevention. Some principles here that we can extract that are so rich. But in chapter 18, beginning with really the purpose of God speaking through Ezekiel, was the correction of this proverb mentioned in verse 2. So what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? God was addressing, a mindset that was floating around the nation Israel, that, hey, our dads, our parents, our ancestors ate sour grapes, and we're reaping the consequence, the acid on our teeth. Our teeth are going bad because of their actions. And he gets into it. Now, it's mentioned also in Jeremiah. I mean, it's not just here by Ezekiel. by the river Chebar in the land of Babylon, where God addresses this. It was among the people. Jeremiah also mentions it, God addressing it, back in Jerusalem, as written in the book of Jeremiah, but also in Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah, the thought was mentioned. In Lamentations 5:7, it says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities." The idea that of people or us, ones, suffering the consequence of their father's actions or sins. And God dealing with it, really blaming them. God dealing with blame shifting. But notice in verse 3, as God seeks to correct the mindset, notice the emphasis he uses when he does. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, no longer we're going to be talking like this. No longer are we going to blame our parents. No longer are we going to blame another for what's going on in our life." I like this. It promotes a healthy thought, life, mental health, God's Word. It's healthy. But God addressing, the wrong thinking and the blame shifting, it's not going to fly anymore. From now, and the emphasis in which he seeks to correct it, "As I live," this is the Lord speaking, "As I live, no longer will you be using this proverb." I'm going to clear up some false thinking. In one sense, we think about our parents and their actions. My dad drank, and he was a drinker. My dad left the house when he was young, when I was young. He went on to, live a life of the flesh. Or the actions of certain parents do, in a sense, bring a residue of influence and consequence upon a child. But God's talking about something in a deeper sense. As we stand before God, we can't blame our parents. And, the thing about God is, the Bible says, he's made strong in our weaknesses. If you've come from a broken home or a dysfunctional home, or you have these things, that obstacles and all these things that were against you, he's made stronger. His compassion and his love towards, he understands. But that's not really the intent of what he's trying to, address. He's addressing just blame shifting. And it's interesting. In this passage he says, that no longer will you bear the guilt. You can't say that. You bear the guilt or the responsibility or of another's actions. And addressing this, really, he kind of exposes or takes the cover off making excuses for yourself, blaming another. We stand before Jesus Christ alone. And, so often you hear it, and it's so natural and normal to blame another. My dad, my mom, and you hear, and it doesn't matter, you come from a good family, and it's almost like the better the family, you still got these little innuendos about your parents. If they didn't, and it's ridiculous, the blame shifting, and God putting his finger on it. And he said, no longer will they say, will this proverb circulate. He's going to deal with it. As he goes through Ezekiel 18, he uses the example of a father, of a son, and of a grandson. And in his example, the father is righteous. And because the father is righteous and keeps the law and does what's right, he shall live. He's going to be responsible for his own actions. But the son of that father, he's going... Do I get this right? Yes. He's going to sin. the Bible says. And the son of the father, you know, kind of not covered under his dad's righteousness, he's going to sin and not do what's right and live a wicked life and live in sin, and he will be responsible for his life, given the example of the father that's righteous, the son that's wicked. Then he gives the example of a grandson. Now, the grandson, it cycles. You know, there's a righteous father, an unrighteous son, and then a righteous grandson. As he gives, you know, the illustration or this picture of this grandson and him doing right, he shall live. Be responsible for his own actions. Father, son, grandson. Could be, he might be alluding to some of the kings in the past. You know, kings, you know, they cycled. You had a wicked king, a righteous king, a wicked king, a wicked king, a wicked king, a righteous king. Cycling. But three mentioned in the Bible. Hezekiah was a righteous king, documented by Isaiah and the scripture. His son, Manasseh, was a wicked king. Though he was born under a godly father, he lived a life of sin, Manasseh. Then Manasseh's son, Josiah, was a very righteous king, maybe one of the most righteous kings. But again, wicked, righteous, wicked, righteous, and being responsible for your own actions, for your own life, will not bear the guilt of your father's actions. No more blame shifting. We're not responsible for another's sins. To blame another. We live in a culture that blames. If you think about it, you know, I mean, it's getting terrible the way our culture thinks. You know, you get fat, you sue McDonald's. You know how now the trend is going after the tobacco companies. You know, you get throat cancer. You know, the emphasis isn't upon the person making the choice of buying the cigarettes and smoking the cigarettes, putting the cigarettes to their lips and inhaling the cigarettes. The emphasis is on them bad cigarettes. And the blame shifting of our culture. Sam Bernstein, he's all over the place now. You know, now he's taking over the billboards around the city of Detroit. He got a big billboard right there at the intersection of 375 and I-75. But they're all over. Call Sam. He'll fight for you. Got a cough? Must be a problem. We'll go get him. And how the blame shifting out of hand in our culture. Look at verse 4. As God seeks to clear up and correct this wrong mindset, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. Soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." He professes the rights over every soul. All souls are mine. And he does it in the context that every man's soul individually and personally will give an account before him. And he has that right. He has that right to rule over me by creating me. The rights of our Creator over His creatures. All souls are mine, he states. And he has that right to not only rule, but make the rules. He's our Creator. And the Bible tells us that He wrote the law. He makes the rules. He sets the rules for all souls. Every one of us, when we stand before Jesus Christ, we're not going to have some kind of blame-shifting leg to stand on. All we can profess and acknowledge is that He is the ruler and we're accountable to Him. We're responsible before Him. All souls are mine, he states, clearing up that false thinking. He has a right to set the rules and he has a right to judge. And this is really what he's addressing towards the nation Israel, why he's bringing judgment. He has a right to judge and how to judge. to exact the judgment, to sentence. What sentence every person will receive. The judgment everyone receives. He has that right. All souls are His. My soul, your soul. We belong to Him. We're accountable to Him. We're responsible to Him. Correction. Direction. He has a right to direct our life. He's the director. And He has that right because, not only because He created, but He died for His creation. He has a right to direct. Look at verse 30. Therefore, He says, I will judge you. He has the right. He is the judge. All souls are His. And He has that right. I mean, you can argue it until you're blue in the face, until you draw your last breath. But the truth is, clearly, He has the right to judge us because of who He is. All souls are mine. But not only does He have a right, He's going to. I will judge you. And we have a choice in the matter. You know, one way or another, judgment's coming. And that's the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. To receive. To, it's really accepting His provision to avert the judgment from us to the cross and toward His Son. But He says, I will judge you. Look at verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. He has the right to direct, but He desires to direct. He desires to correct us. He desires to direct our lives, our souls. All souls are His, but He takes interest in our souls. He doesn't want us to ruin our life. He wants us to live our life, to enjoy our life before Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him, to confess Him. But He directs. He calls man to repent, to change. Look in verse 21. As He mentions the man that was in sin, the wicked man, He says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, does what's right, he's going to live. That's the direction. He's directing. He desires to direct a wicked man. Thank God. He offers that grace and mercy. And He desires that one be turned from sin into life, toward Him, to Him, for Him. But the direction He desires to bring our life, the correction over our mindset, our understanding of Him and blame shifting, but the direction to turn from sin, He offers, He desires. Look in verse 24. In verse 24, He says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he's going to die. Wrong direction. He desires to direct our life in the right direction, but there are those that are going to go in the wrong direction. But make no mistake, the ones that go in the wrong direction and turn from God, turn their back towards God, refuse His offer of grace and mercy and pardon of their sin, will die. Spiritual death. Wrong direction. You turn from God to sin, it'll result in death. Correction, direction, and prevention. Prevention of spiritual death is really what is laced in the Scripture and in Ezekiel 18. You know, prevention from the false ideas of blame shifting. How that stays off God in our life. And a healthy relationship with God. If I blame someone else, I'm blaming somebody else. Therefore, I'm not dealing with what God wants to deal with in my life. Always blame shifting. But He offers prevention for that spiritual death. He offers admonition. He offers health. He desires to minister to us. He desires that we grow. He desires that we hearken and take heed and listen to Him. Look in verse 23. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he not that he should turn from his ways and live?" The admonition: turn from your ways and live. And God's heart and tone and intent: I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not God's plan that one goes to hell. It's not God's plan or heart, intent, motive, desire that one turns from him. His desire for all of us, individual, personal souls, all souls are his, is that we turn to him, that we go his way, that we hear him, we hearken what he says, that we accept his direction and rule over our life. In verse 32, it says the same thing. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that we accept his rule and direction over our life. Look in, and it's for our own good. His direction, his rule, his way over our life, as he seeks to, you know, correct their thinking and direct their lives, he seeks to prevent and admonish them. Look in verse 30. At the end of verse 30, the Bible says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." See, it's for our own good that he desires to direct our life. If we continue to go our own way and live in sin, it results in ruin, as the wicked father, or the wicked son, or the wicked grandson, or the wicked neighbor ends in their own ruin. He has our best welfare and life and heart and benefit in mind. Oh, that you would turn and repent from your wickedness. It's for our own good that we take heed and listen to him. Prevention and admonition. Ruin prevention. It's for our own good. Interesting. When he talks about two that make good decisions, look in verse 14. "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins in which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise." Verse 14. Now look in verse 28. In 28, it says, "Because he considers, seeing the ruin of your parents' dysfunction, seeing the result of sin, seeing the poison that sin brings to a life, and the end, looking at the judgment, the end of a life, live for self." But he says, take for instance this man who turns and lives, or takes this the illustration of a man that lives in righteousness. He considers. He thinks about this. Now, think about my dad. Think about my grandfather. You think about my son. You think about those connected. And those that are not going God's way. The ruin of their life. The rotten fruit. And the result, the consequence. He considers. He thinks about it. That word considers means to take heed, to take stock, to think about it, to really, hey, scope it out, reason it out. Let's weigh it out here, okay? God's forgiveness or hell? And really, you know, think about it. Use your head. Reason. And this man that considers and makes the right decision and turns in God's direction from sin towards God, well, he's going to live. He brings life. In verse 31, note, as God speaking through Ezekiel, he says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit." He throws that out there as the means of salvation. Hey, turn from, not just turn from it, cast it away. Release it. The sin. Now, we can turn from sin, but it's right there, you know. We can meddle in it. We can flirt with it. We can dabble with it. But that's not what he says. He says, take the sin and cast it away from your life. Kind of make a resolute decision to turn from sin and get yourself a new heart, a new spirit. I love this because I bank my life upon the truth of his promise. And to get a new heart and a new spirit, you got to look at the whole Bible to see really what he's alluding to. Because he's speaking about Israel in the future. He's not really speaking about Israel at the present time. And the restoration of Israel. And that's when they accept their Messiah. That's for one who accepts Jesus Christ and his provision. Who offers a new heart and a new spirit. He says, in verse 30, he says, I will judge you. And judgment's coming, one way or another. It's going to get you. Judgment's coming. We can be assured of that. That's God's word. He promises judgment's coming. But the Bible tells us that our iniquities was upon Jesus Christ. And when judgment came upon Jesus Christ, our judgment was appeased. And that's one choice. You know, we can accept Christ in our life. Direction, correction, admonition, prevention of spiritual death. Or we can deny it. If we deny it, judgment will come. He says, as he pronounces judgment on the nation Israel, and as he pronounces judgment on those that make the wrong decisions, he says, they'll be in their own blood. Just like, remember earlier, when in Ezekiel 16 and 6, he says, I walk by thee, and I seen thee covered in thy own blood. And I said unto thee, live. And I said unto thee, you know, live. And the Bible says he took the baby out of the field and just washed the baby and cut the umbilical cord and nurtured. And the baby grew to be a maiden and started to develop and became beautiful. But he washed off his own or her own blood. To be covered in our own blood is not the right place to be before the judge. We need to be covered by his blood. And the option and the choice that we have, get yourself a new heart, a new spirit, because judgment's coming. In Jeremiah 31, he speaks of this same topic, you know, about, you know, the proverb, they ate sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. And in 31, verse 29, after he addresses that, you know, he talks about the new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the nation Israel. And really, the truth of the solution of blame and the truth of accepting and receiving a new heart and a new spirit is based upon a new covenant, not on the old covenant. The old covenant for the nation Israel was based upon their own performance to keep the law. New covenant, based upon God's performance. He kept the covenant. Big difference on my ability to keep the law and to do what's right and his accepting of my judgment upon the cross. On the basis of the promise of what God has done for me, the new covenant. Now, based upon that covenant, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new mind. Get yourself a new life. Get yourself a new relationship with God. Get yourself a new way of thinking. Not the old way. Get yourself a new habit. Stop blaming others for who you are and what you've done and what you do. Get yourself a new heart, a new spirit. Take the high road. In Jeremiah 31, where he talks about the new covenant, he talks about regeneration, being born again, new heart, new spirit. He talks about restoration of the nation Israel. Only God makes life new. He talks about the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's interesting. Later on, you know, in chapter 22, we did a flyover, but look in 22, at the end of 22. In verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Earlier he says, if Job or Noah or Daniel were here, I'd still destroy the city. I'd deliver them, but I'd still destroy the city. But see, as the story unfolds and as God's plan ripens, the plan for the ages, he sends one. He sends Jesus Christ. We're not locked into this old covenant. We stand on a different ground before the cross. And that ground is based upon what Jesus Christ did for us. And that promise of what he did. Now there is one who stands in the gap. Now there is one who will stay off judgment for me. Now there's one that took my rap and my sin upon the cross. Now, not only does he take our sin, and one that breaches the wall and stands in the gap, intercedes, there's one God or one man before God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our mediator. But he does it in a total, thorough, full way. Look in verse 22. Chapter 18. "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him." Woo! I like that. "None of the transgressions, none of the sins will be remembered no more." I like that. I love that. I need that. The new relationship with Jesus Christ, he will remember our sins no more. Standing before the judge on judgment day, "I will judge you," giving an account for our life. The Bible tells us the promise that he has towards us, towards those who accept his son. "Their sins I will remember no more." Free. Total justification. That's good. That's real good. Now, meanwhile, back on earth, he desires to correct our thinking and direct our lives, and really offer prevention to stay on the right road. Lord, help us, receive what he has for us. Let's stand. Total forgiveness, total pardon, total justification, judgment paid. Standing before him. Let's pray. Let's thank him. Lord, we do turn to you, and we do thank you, Lord, for the promise and the offer and the provision of grace and mercy that you've extended to us. Lord, do cover us with your blood as you walk by thee and seen me covered in my own blood. And you said, "Live. I say unto thee, live." Lord, let us accept your offer that we would get a new heart, a new spirit, a new life, and we would live in it. Cleanse us, Lord, from wrong thinking and blaming others and keeping some rationalization in our minds that for some reason we can't change or turn. Lord, cause us to be born again and receive a new heart, new spirit, to turn from wickedness, that our sins, transgressions, you will remember no more. Wipe them out. You would cover us with your blood, that we receive total justification, pardon, life, the way you plan for us, Lord. We would live your life, God-directed, Spirit-directed life. We turn to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good stuff in the midst of judgment. And judgment, he will judge me. He will judge us. And one day we can rest assured, based upon the truth and the authority of God's word, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for our life. And how, wise it is to accept his offer for pardon and grace and mercy, that we're covered before Him. May we consider these things and think about them, make right decisions, get on the right direction. You know, may He correct my thinking according to His Word. May He direct my life according to His Spirit, His way. And may I accept the prevention and the admonition that He has for me to keep me safe. Lord, help me. May the Lord be with you and cover you with His Spirit and His love and His protection, His mercy and His grace. And may we revisit and ignite that loving relationship that He has with us, that we would live in it. No matter what's happening around us, a judgment or the way things are, may we live before Him in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.